Sorry, a little bit behind. We were singing and got carried away, and we're ready now. So glad everyone is here with us in the church and online. We're going to prepare ourselves in our usual fashion to take in the Word of God. We'll take a few moments of silent prayer where we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be your children, and you are our Heavenly Father. We thank you for the love that you show to us every moment of every day. We thank you for your word that is alive and powerful. We thank you for the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. And we thank you that we don't have to earn or deserve anything for you. It all comes from your grace. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate and have an open mind. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. I'm going to start tonight with an article. It's not very long, but it's very well done. It was from Michael Massey. You know, I have used him on several occasions. And I think you'll like the name of this article. It's just one page. Rotten Fish and False Teachers is the name of it. And he says, Sunday Thought for the Day. This came out February the 26th. There's an old saying that a fish rots from the head down. It's an observation which I agree 100%. More importantly, however, I believe the verse in Proverbs 29 verse 22. Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked man rules, the people groan. Has that ever been more applicable than for right now for us? Proverbs 29:2, and that was the New King James Version. Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked man rules, the people groan. We need to look no further than out of the window on any given day to see the effects of wicked, godless rule. I hear people lament virtually daily that the world has become so devastatingly wicked and evil. How did it happen? Is the commonly heard question. In response to the question, I don't see it as any great mystery. It happened because Christian leadership in the church and denominational leadership have ceased to believe and obey God's word. They clothe themselves with wickedness. The so-called leaders of the church are leading people astray, both on a local level and at the top denominational levels. Debaucherous sexual sin is embraced and accepted. Biblical guidelines abandoned. True Holy Spirit calling and anointing to preach and teach are no longer needed, nor is strict adherence to the Word of God. Bible colleges and seminaries have become bastions of misinstruction. The Word of God is marginalized by teachers and professors. Those who are committed to the Word of God are attacked as intolerant and close-minded. God's Word is no longer not just the final authority, but the only authority of the Christian's life. Today, Oprah, blasphemous television shows, and talking heads on cable news shows are the authorities on how people should live, in conjunction with false teachers masquerading as ministers. And the fallen Christian people, the fallen church listens to them. The heads of denominations are embracing and advocating acceptance of what God's Word condemns. And boy, are they doing that in spades. Wow. Church leaders, we should be able to trust our molesting children. Church leaders openly tell congregations that they don't believe the Word of God in toto. They openly teach and preach falsehoods. Politicians and pigmentation of skin receive more attention than, quote, you must be born again. With these things happening, how can church leaders lead the sheep of Christ in paths of righteousness or reach the unsaved? The end result is that the people suffer for lack of the truth. Wickedness spreads with the church's blessing. If church leaders and leadership were committed to obeying the Word of God, the hearts of many people would be turned to God. The wrath of God upon sinful man is a fixed point in time that only God the Father knows. False teachers will not go unpunished. Repent while there is still time. And then he gives the scripture of Mark 13, 3 through 6. Mark 13, 3 through 6. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all of these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus, answering them, began to say, take heed, lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and they shall deceive many. The more that time goes on, I'm just making a little bit of commentary here. As time continues to pass, and more churches get infected with wokeism, the more this country is sliding into the abyss. It's shocking to see how many churches embrace homosexuals and the perversion is rampant. The transgenders and the proper pronouns and all of that garbage is something that is tearing our country apart. I've got one more article, not tonight, that I'm going to give. It has to do with a new state religion that has taken over our country. And I will give that to you. I don't know whether it will be this Sunday, because this Sunday is communion, and I don't think I would have time to deal with it, because on communion Sundays, by the time we're through with communion, I only have about less than 30 minutes left. Might be the Sunday after that. Very well written, and it's an eye-opener, so we can look forward to that. If you'll take your Bible and open to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Well, I tell you what, let's look at verse 32 first, and I'll go from there to the next verse, which keeps us in context. to turn to Romans 8:32. There it is on the board if you want to see it there. Romans 8:32. He, referring to God the Father, who did not spare His own Son, Jesus Christ, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He, God the Father, not also with Him, Jesus Christ, freely give us all things? Notice, God the Father did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him us up for us all. Is that just talking about all believers? Or is that talking about the entire world? The entire world. And then, how will He, God the Father, not also with Him, Jesus Christ, freely give us all things? I want you to notice the all-comprehensiveness of what He's saying. Delivered Him up for us all. Freely gives us all things. These are big statements. There's nothing good that God withholds from us. I have a quote under this. God directed Abraham to spare Isaac and to offer a ram as a substitute, Genesis 22:2-14, whereas God offered His own Son as the sacrifice for sin. He gave Abraham an out, but He didn't take the out for Himself. It cost nothing less than the wrath of His Father, God the Father, He poured out on Jesus Christ in full measure on our behalf. And because of that, both God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, how will they not give us all things? They're the only ones that are in a position to do it. They're the only ones that can make a statement like that. And when you look at the all things, you could commiserate and come up with so many different things. But we went from this to X plus Y plus Z, the seven imputations that God has in the plan, in His plan for mankind. I would say that would probably be the ultimate in all things that God would bring about. Not everyone is going to have surpassing grace, blessings in eternity, but they could. It's a potential. It's up to the believer to determine how far he wants to go. Not all believers are going to receive super grace blessings in time, even though there are potential that you can. There are going to be Christians who go that far. But most Christians are going to not even know what those things are about. They're not interested. They are consumed with the details of life. But those few who do, boy, are they going to be blessed. And that's one reason we understand this. And we went through X plus Y plus Z. X is the unbeliever. Y is the believer. And Z is the believer in eternity. It gives us some focus of something to look forward to out there. We know one thing for sure, that the wickedness in this world is temporary. When Jesus comes back, He is going to purge the face of this earth with wickedness and vile sins. And the millennium will start with only believers, and there will be no unbelievers on earth when Jesus Christ starts His ruling reign. That's part of the all things. I just thought we'd just touch on that for a moment to think about where we've been. I did start out with the seven imputations of the plan of God are demonstrated by the formula X plus Y plus Z. I was going to go through and put all that in the notes. I started out and I got this far. The unbeliever and the thing we have here for it, but it's very time consuming, and on a computer it gets pretty frustrating because you put you see Adam's original sin, it says underneath it Adam's original sin, you try to put it there, it tries to go somewhere else, and then you try to put it there again, you finally get it there, and you go to the next one, potential one, and you can't even find it. I mean, it goes on and on like that. So I said, well, that's enough for me. So I put 0.6 here, and I think that will take care of it. This is it. The rest of the seven imputations in the plan of God can be viewed on countrybiblechurch.us. On the home page, click on the tab Visuals and scroll down to the last visual, X plus Y plus Z imputations, and they'll have it all right there to go through it. And it saves me a world of trouble. So there you have it. So if I'm right in my lesson number, this is lesson 253. It's the last day of February. And we look at Romans 8:33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? I love scripture with questions. I just like questions. Because I'm always asking questions. And you should be too, because if you're asking questions, it shows you're interested, you want to know more. So I bring down the first line to deal with right under this. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The emphasis in this verse is to remind us that no one can bring a charge against us that will stand. It's not saying that no one can bring a charge, but it will not stand. I have to tell you, I changed this verse before I came because I had it. The emphasis is in this verse is to remind us that no one can bring, I had a legitimate charge against us. And I changed that because it doesn't matter whether it is a legitimate charge or not. And so I changed it. I can bring a charge against it that will stand. I like that better because it could be legitimate, but it doesn't matter. It's not going to stand. We'll see why. No one is qualified to do so because we are among God's elect. And then I had /chosen. We are among God's elect, or you could choose to put chosen there. The chosen one, because we put our faith alone in Christ and have been declared just. Romans chapter 3 verse 26 and Romans chapter 4 verse 5. The one who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, what does his faith do? There you go. Is credited as righteousness. And so that has to do with justification. God was righteous in declaring us justified. Why? Because he imputed to us his own righteousness. That came first. Our debt was paid in full by Jesus Christ when he died spiritually on the cross for us. God the Father was propitiated, or you could say satisfied. I think if you're talking to most people, you would use the term satisfied. With Christ's sacrifice, so our debt was canceled. Our debt was canceled when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," as he hung on the cross. We had no more debt to pay because Christ had paid for it in full. Therefore, anyone who would try to make a charge against us would be wasting his time because the charge was canceled because of Christ.
Another thing that should be considered in this matter is that God has imputed His own righteousness to us as a gift. That's in Romans 5:17. If I was you, I'd write these scriptures down, because you can tell somebody that it's a gift and it's in the Bible, but you tell them where in the Bible it's a gift. They might look it up and be more likely to believe it. So that has to be considered as well, that God has imputed His own righteousness to us as a gift. And it is irrevocable. Romans chapter 11, verse 29. Irrevocable means it is impossible to take it back. So we will have it forever. We will have God's own righteousness forever. It's irrevocable, and it was given to us as a gift. So, it is impossible for it to be lost or taken away from us, no matter what kind of charge or accusation is made against us. In fact, it would be foolish for anyone to try to condemn anyone who has the righteousness of God and has been declared to be justified. Who would be so arrogant as to bring a charge knowing that the person they're bringing the charge against has God's righteousness and has already been declared to be justified? That should be something that emboldens us with regards to eternal security. That imputed righteousness and being declared justified never will change throughout all eternity. It always will happen. And nothing can change. Then we have the words, it is God who justifies. So every believer receives the gift of justification. Not only is righteousness a gift, so is justification. So is everything else that God does for us at the moment of salvation is a gift. We don't earn it. And if it's a gift, it means we couldn't earn it even if we tried. So every believer receives the gift of justification. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. The moment he is saved. Romans 3, 24 again. And it is irrevocable. Just like imputed righteousness is irrevocable, so is the fact that we are justified by God. Romans chapter 11, verse 29 deals with the issue of justification and imputation of righteousness are irrevocable. The gift and the calling of God are irrevocable. And justification and having God's own righteousness are gifts, so they fall in the category of irrevocable. And that's where you find it in Romans 11:29. So indeed, we will have it forever. There's nothing we can do to mess it up. Nothing we can do to lose it. It's permanent. Hallelujah, huh? Actually, it is an insult to God for someone to try to charge one of His children for anything because He has already declared them to be justified. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Who would be so audacious having the nerve to charge someone who has God's righteousness and has been justified? Who would be so arrogant as to try to condemn them by charging them? Well, we find out here. Look at the next verse, the next part here. Who is the one who condemns? Before we go there, you got any idea? We are condemned by someone, maybe a lot of people, or who it is, but one in particular. You don't have to think too long to try to figure that one out, do you? Who do you think that might be? Satan? I believe so. The scriptures tell us that Satan certainly has the nerve to bring charges against believers in order to condemn them. One thing that he doesn't lack is nerve. Brash. Revelation chapter 12:10 says this: "The kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night." Well, this is in Revelation, and this is when the millennium starts, and the one who has been accusing God's children day and night is none other than Satan, and he's going to be kicked to the curb. Actually, he's going to be kicked off the earth into the great abyss during the millennium. So he won't be able to be a part of it. But he is the one that, it says in this verse, accuses them, that would be believers, before our God day and night. I assume when he goes into a great abyss that he won't be doing that, at least till he gets out. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17. Isaiah 54, 17. "No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of my servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord." Now, this has to do with what takes place in the millennium. But it's something for us to recognize that always, at any time, God is going to take care of us. We are His children. Look at the last part of that, the last line. "And their vindication is from me, declares the Lord." So, of course, I've already explained about the righteousness and then declared justified. So we don't have to fight these fights because Jesus Christ is our vindication. And those who would bring charges or accusations, I think, would rue the day that they did because our Lord protects us against such nonsense. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, you'll remember this one. Excuse me. "There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, condemnation in this verse is a judicial pronouncement upon a guilty person. Condemnation, punishment, penalty. There is no death sentence for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a great encouragement? Do you know how many millions of people, billions of people, don't sleep at night all that well because they're afraid if they don't wake up, they're going to hell? Even in our country, even in our town, everywhere you go, there are denominations where people think that they can lose their salvation. If there was one chance in a billion that someone could lose their salvation, I wouldn't sleep at night very well either. Because I'd probably be the one out of a billion that's going to happen to you. So, over and over in Scripture, we get encouragement, motivation to be more bold, to love the Lord all the more. All these things come together to that. So we go to the next verse, which is Romans chapter 8, verse 34. "Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." By the way, who else intercedes for us as well? The Holy Spirit does, but in a different way. So we'll deal with the first phrase first. Christ Jesus is he who died. So Christ Jesus voluntarily took the punishment of our sins on the cross, which means we are free from the sentence of spending eternity in the lake of fire. That was the punishment. We are free from it. We'll be eternally free from that. Why? Because Jesus Christ was our substitute and took the punishment for us. Do you ever think about the lake of fire? Ever come to your mind? I said, do you ever think about the lake of fire? Yeah, that's okay. A lot of people don't even know what it is. They're just afraid because they are, when you're ignorant and you don't have knowledge, no matter what the issue may be, it's a frightening thing. Because once you have facts, once you are no longer ignorant and you have knowledge, things aren't so scary anymore. We don't have to think about it because we'll never be there. That's for certain. Then the next phrase, yes, rather, who was raised. Now, why was that? We see that Christ died on the cross. We know that's important. But he said the way this is referred to, it says, yes, rather, who was raised. In other words, he's saying, Christ died on the cross for us. Yes, that's true, but rather who was raised. That's saying this is something else happened that was tremendous. So when he says, yes, rather who was raised, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was proof that God the Father accepted the atoning work of his Son on the cross on our behalf of all mankind. And that's in Acts 17, verse 31. I had a conversation with some pastors and somebody about when you give the gospel, do you include the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I don't know. We can be so inclined to make sure they understand that it's faith alone in Christ alone. And the moment that you put your faith alone in Christ, in the who he is and what he did, at that moment you're saved. Sometimes we might be negligent in also saying he died and rose from the grave. You'll notice on Sundays when I give the gospel, I always use that. It's part of the gospel, and I've had conversations with people. Well, what if you left that out? Would that be that they're not saved? I don't believe it would. I believe you would still be saved, but then they might wonder, well, what about Christ? He died on the cross. Are we worshiping someone who's dead? Someone that died? Anyway, as we are talking about this, I would just suggest that you just throw that in when you're giving the gospel. It's true and it's important. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the very first, it gives the normal order, the way to give the gospel. And it includes Christ's resurrection from the dead. So the reason in this verse this is so important is because it was his resurrection whereby God put his stamp of approval. That he accepted the work. God was satisfied with that work. And it was profoundly demonstrated when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. He would never rise from the grave if God the Father was not propitiated, if he wasn't satisfied with the work. That's why it is important. Acts 17:31 here. He has fixed a day in which he, God the Father, will judge the world in righteousness through a man, that would be Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed, God the Father has appointed Jesus Christ to be the judge, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus Christ is the only one qualified. He was appointed by God the Father to judge the world in righteousness. And the proof of it is to all men from that he was risen, he rose from the dead. This may clear it up a little bit here, this little part under it. The Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the judge, but he is also the one with whom each believer is identified by faith. Certainly, the judge will not condemn his own who are in him by faith. If anyone had the right to condemn us, it would be him. But he doesn't condemn us. He condemns those who try to make a charge against us. Those who would like to see us condemned. He comes to our aid. And God was righteous in all of this because he did not in any way withhold any of his wrath that should have gone to us. Christ took it all. Who is at the right hand of God? So this Jesus Christ, the one that's going to judge the world and is qualified by doing it, is at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is now seated on the throne at the right hand of God the Father. Mark chapter 16, verse 19 is one of the places where we have that. Some people say, well, where is Jesus now? Well, he's on the throne to the right hand of God. What is he doing there? Well, we see in the very next phrase here, who also intercedes for us. No charges or accusations that are leveled against us are summarily dismissed by Jesus Christ. I should say, change this no to all. Let me do it now. All charges or accusations that are leveled against us are summarily dismissed by Jesus Christ. Do you know what summarily means? It means instantly, right away. They're dismissed. They have no standing. If somebody asks you, why can he dismiss all these allegations, all of these charges? Well, we just went through it. We have God's righteousness. We have been declared justified by God the Father. Jesus Christ is the one who paid the price for us. He is the judge. If anybody had a right to judge us, it would be him. And instead of judging us for anything, he is defending us against anybody that would bring a charge that would be leveled against us. Doesn't that make sense? Of course. Why would he go to the cross and take on that horrible, the wrath of God, and then turn around and try to say we're condemned? In fact, it's impossible for us to be condemned. It's impossible for us to go to the lake of fire. So here's a few verses that have to do with this, okay? First, we have Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7, 25. Hence, also, he, Jesus Christ, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. See, whenever we believe in Jesus Christ, we are drawn near to God the Father through him, Jesus Christ. Since he always lives to make intercessions for them, for us. You would think that Christ has done enough, and yet he's up there with Satan. And every time Satan brings a charge, he says,
that's been paid for.
Zechariah chapter 3 verse 1. Zechariah 3:1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. This is another, you would think, well, you would find that in Zechariah. Yeah, Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, his pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And who was standing at his right hand to accuse him? Satan. The Lord's Prayer for us actually began before he left earth. By the way, when it says he intercedes for us, what does that mean? It means he prays to God the Father on our behalf. Or you might say he talks to him. I don't know. Maybe use that. But it is, he presents this charge to God the Father. And of course, it is dismissed because it's been taken care of. Let me give you an analogy. Let's say that there was a trial, and maybe a famous trial, and the person who was charged for the whatever the crime may be was found innocent. That's done. 6 months later, you have someone that came in and said, you have to reverse your verdict because I'm charging him with whatever it may be. What would happen in that case? Would it be dismissed, whatever he said? Of course it would be. It was done. When the jury comes to a conclusion that he's either guilty or not guilty, in this case, say not guilty, and the judge reads it, that's it. It's done. Now, I understand there are certain circumstances where there can be a hung jury that they couldn't come to a conclusion, and then they have to figure out whether they're going to start all over again and do it again or not. But what you cannot do is, whatever the verdict may be, you can't go in there after they said it's whatever it is, they proclaim it, and say, yeah, but I have a charge. I have something I have to accuse him with. It's dismissed. It's crazy. And that's what it would be like for Satan to go to Jesus, to God the Father, and say, Jesus Christ is not innocent, and those who are in Christ, those who have put their faith alone in Christ, they're not innocent, and I'm bringing these charges against them. I'd like to see that work. I'd like to see Satan go up there and try to make his case. He says he does it day and night. I mean, you would think that he would see that it's impossible. So when we're looking at the Lord's Prayer for us, actually began before he left earth. And that's the reason I went into saying that the accusations before God, before made against us, Jesus Christ intercedes with the Father, and that means he prays to the Father, and it's dismissed just like that. But his prayer actually began before he left earth. In John 17, verse 1 through 26, we have his prayer for us. That's a true large prayer there. It is a prayer that begins there and continues now at the right hand of the Father. So when he was on earth, he was praying for us. This is right before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane where he was going to be crucified. And now he is up in glory at the right hand of the Father, and he's still interceding and praying on our behalf to the Father. I've got this one quote. I think we have time to go through it. Yeah, it's not that long. Lewis Berry Schaefer said this of the ministry of intercession. quote, as intercessor, his work has to do with the weakness, the helpless, and the immaturity of saints who are on the earth, things over which we have no control. So when Jesus Christ is making intercessory for us, he's making, what he's saying is, this is what it looks like. His work has to do, his intercessory prayer to the Father has to do with our weaknesses, our helplessness, our immaturity of the saints who are on earth, things over which we have no control. Well, I don't know whether I would put it that way, but certainly we have to have the Holy Spirit to help us overcome these things. Then he says, he who knows the limitations of his own and the power and the strategy of the foe with whom they have to contend has become unto them a shepherd and a bishop of their souls. So, it starts right here. He who knows the limitations of his own and the power and the strategy of the foe with whom they have to contend. Are you understanding that? We are his own. And he has and we have to contend with the strategy of the foe with whom they have to contend. That would be Satan. Has become unto them a shepherd and a bishop of their souls. That's what Jesus Christ is for us and continues to be and always will be. The effectiveness of this intercession of Christ in the preservation of each believer is declared to be absolute. There's no quandary, there's no question about it. Again, the effectiveness of this intercession of Christ in the preservation of each believer is declared to be absolute. There's no question about it. When he makes the intercession, it's done. It's dismissed. He is able to save to the uttermost, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. Now, what that's talking about in Hebrews 7:25 is talking about for 1,000 years and more, they used to take a high priest and he would make take the blood and put it behind the curtain. These things had to be done over and over again. But when Christ came along, he only had to do it one time. And when he did it one time, then he didn't have to make it anymore. And I would say that, and I'm not trying to attack anyone, but this is just a fact. Those who are Roman Catholics that do Mass, every time they do Mass, they are essentially, Christ is being put on that cross again and has to go through the whole thing as it was happening, as if it was in that Mass. He is crucified over and over and over again, but Hebrews says that he was crucified once and for all time. And that's why this is addressed in Hebrews 7:25. So that is to save, to keep saved forever, those who come unto God by him, Jesus Christ. And this is on the ground of his ministry of intercession. So we don't hear this too much, but it's really a wonderful thing that is done for us. So who would condemn the believer? That was the question, remember? Who would condemn the believer? If anyone had a right to it, it would be Jesus Christ. He is the head of our family, but he does not condemn the saints. No, rather he intercedes on their behalf in their place to God. The Bible just keeps wrapping it up. There's no way that you can have a charge against us because God has taken care of every little speck of detail. And it all is because of his love for us and his righteousness and his justice, his mercy, his grace, all that is there together. I'm not going to go into Romans chapter 8, verse 35. I've got less than 5 minutes. But that's where we'll go next time. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, stress, and so forth? We'll get into that next time. Is there any questions, any comments, anything that I need to clarify anymore? Okay. I'm looking at Barbara. Barbara doesn't have one. We're not going to have one.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. There you go. That's the right word. Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, indeed, we are just beyond ourselves to see how your plan works. And it is absolutely perfect. There is no dents, there's no scars, there's no anything like that. For those who would try to harm us, those who would try to indict us, those who would try to make charges and allegations for us because of some sin, something that we did that was wrong, has been eternally taken care of. Jesus Christ took care of it on the cross. And when he was resurrected from the grave, the Father demonstrated that he accepted totally the sacrifice and atonement that God made on our part, and he is forever and eternally satisfied, which means no one can hold anything against us because Christ took care of the sin issue for all time. Help us to think about these things. We talk to people and something comes up, that you will help us to, in some way, through the power of the Holy Spirit, help them see what a phenomenal God we have and how much love he has for us. And the only thing that we have to do in order to be his children is to put our faith alone in Jesus Christ and nothing else, no works especially. Help us to get the word out so more people can be part of the royal family. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.